It's good to see everyone this morning. Sometimes we need to talk about things that can stir up memories and emotions in us, maybe even activate some trauma responses. When we talk about difficult things, it reminds us of difficult things that we've been through. And that's a very natural thing. And that's certainly been true so far in the series that we're in right now about church hurt. I've experienced that same kind of feeling when things get stirred up and memories are brought back. And it'll certainly be true again in today's sermon. So I kind of just want to let everyone be aware of that. And I also want to give you the invitation, if you need a breather, you know, we've been going into some deep stuff in the last couple weeks, and we're doing it again today. If you need a breather, if you need to step out, we totally understand that. There's nothing wrong with that. And also want to just let you know that we're here for you in the days ahead as you might need to process some of the things that we've been covering. That would actually be a super healthy and positive thing to do, to sit down and just talk about anything that's happening in your heart, in your soul. Because there is no hurt quite like church hurt, and that's exactly what we've been tackling in this series. See, many of us have been hurt at the very place where we were meant to find healing, the church. And so we're taking some time to address spiritual abuse, religious trauma, and church hurt head on. We're giving these important subjects the thoughtful, prayerful attention and biblical examination that they deserve, because doing so is a necessary step for any of us, whether you're here with me in the room or we're together online. It's a necessary step to finding our way back to church in a wholehearted way and letting the Lord heal us as He so beautifully does, as well as making sure we're doing all we can to not ever be a church that hurts. So all of this is super important. Let's review where we've been so far and what's ahead as well in this series. So we've examined so far the fact that church hurts when community gets toxic and love gets left behind. That was week number one. We've also said and observed last week, church hurts when authority means power and ego and control. Next week, we'll talk about the fact that church hurts when faith is turned into legalism and shame. And today, we're going to tackle the subject that church hurts when grace becomes a cover for abuse and harm. Church abuse. It pains me to even use these words together, but there can be no denial on our part. It is too true for too many to do anything other than expose and work to eliminate it. Amen? We could spend hours recounting the crimes of abuse churches and whole denominations have been found guilty of covering up in just recent years. It's staggering and grievous, really beyond words, really just beyond words. The hurt so many people carry because they suffered abuse and harm emotionally, psychologically, physically, sexually, spiritually, even financially in a church setting from someone they were supposed to be able to trust, and all of it infecting then one's image of God and the credibility of His word and His people. This hurt is some of the deepest and most damaging a human soul can bear. And too often, the crime comes in two parts. Not only that it happened, but how it was handled. And by handled, I mean ignored, or dismissed, or minimized, or even actively covered up. All while using biblical words and theological concepts. So let me make some things clear, make some clear statements here right at the outset. Three statements I just want to make as clear as possible. The first one, harmony is not preserved by ignoring harm. Secondly, forgiveness is not a replacement for justice. And thirdly, grace is not a license for wrongdoing and sin. Let's start with that last one. There can be a false idea that can creep into our Christian theology that says if Jesus forgives everything I do, I can do anything I want. And this is nothing new. Paul tackled this. Consider these verses first from Romans chapter 6. He says to this group of Christians in Rome, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means, he says. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? In other words, we've discovered sin is intolerable. Man, it hurts. It's corrosive to us, to everyone around us. That's not something we indulge in. It's actually something we're working with Jesus to totally leave behind in our lives. And we're doing that gradually, better and better all the time. This idea that when we confront abuse or harm in the church, the idea that, oh, it's all forgiven, if that becomes equal to saying it's like it never happened, then we've totally missed what's really meant to, what these truths are really meant to convey. We're not free to sin, we're being freed from sin. Peter tackled this same thing. He, in his first letter, told the group of Christians receiving his writing, live as people who are free, right? Free from sin, not free to sin. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Apparently that was a temptation. Something that could happen and maybe even was happening. Something prompted him to need to say this. Don't use that freedom that grace gives you as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Then the Apostle Jude at one point made this really telling statement. Again, out of concern for a congregation of Christians, he writes this warning. Certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago, in other words, what is they're doing has been wrong this whole time. It's always been wrong. Have secretly slipped in among you, he said. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So in other words, he's warning them of wolves in sheep's clothing, right? That old phrase. The idea that someone has slipped in among you who is going to pervert what the grace of God means and make it a cover to do harmful things to people, to bring that into a congregation. Wolves in sheep's clothing, or you might even say worse, wolves in shepherd's clothing, which too often can happen as well. So what we see here is any idea or effort, any teaching or policy or approach that excuses or explains away sin in the name of grace is itself sin, no matter what high-sounding words or Bible-ish concepts it gets wrapped in. Again and again, victims of church abuse report being pressured and rushed to forgive, and grace gets used as a cover for the crimes committed against them. Rachel Den Hollander is an attorney and an advocate for abuse survivors. An accomplished gymnast earlier in life, she was the first of hundreds of women to publicly accuse U.S. gymnastics physician Larry Nassar of sexual assault. She writes about all of this in her book, What is a Girl Worth? And in her work as an advocate, she makes this observation. Churches routinely mishandle sexual assault allegations, counseling victims to forgive and forget, not listening when alarm bells were sounded about someone's behavior, and even interfering with or being negative toward criminal investigations. Speaking of one denomination's case of widespread abuse, she discovered all the survivors attributed the mishandling of their cases to the church's theology. Teachings like on concepts like unity and forgiveness and grace, the three things we mentioned earlier in those three points I brought up, that resulted in abusers being, quote, forgiven, while victims were silenced by being characterized as, quote, bitter. She recounts her own inner wrestling when describing coming to terms with what had been done to her by Larry Nassar. And she wrote this, I did want to forgive Larry. She's a Christian. She understands that forgiveness and grace are real and beautiful concepts. She doesn't cast that aside in the slightest. I did want to forgive Larry, but I didn't want my forgiveness to be used as an excuse to act as if something terrible wasn't really that bad. Now, where did she get that idea? Where did that concern come from? I didn't want to forgive in a way that could be mishandled or misinterpreted as just, oh, let's just forget all about it. She got that concern because Larry Nassar wasn't her first abuser. That happened when she was 7 at church. Back to her writing, I experienced the loss of my church community through that. and just how so much of Christian theology can be misunderstood and twisted and warped and weaponized. I don't find those words to in any way be hyperbole or overdramatic. I absolutely can see easily that beautiful ideas in our Christian theology can indeed be misunderstood and twisted and warped and weaponized. And that should not be. And she concludes, that really did set the stage for my abuse with Larry Nassar later on. That's deep. And as you read more of Den Hollander's work in articles and in interviews, you see that a central question here is this: who is being protected? Too often it's the church and its reputation. Sometimes the pastor personally, all in the name of harmony and forgiveness and grace. In these moments, priorities are revealed, laid bare. And it becomes evident that for certain individuals, to use Jude's language a moment ago, certain individuals in the church, for them, the church is just a vehicle for the empowering, the ego needs, and the financial gain of a few. So it must be protected at all costs. Now, and really, it's not only grace, but authority gets used in this as well. Authority is what we talked about last week and how it gets warped and misused. Honestly, I could have included this in last Sunday's sermon, but there's really just not enough time to cover all the tragic nonsense that gets said and done out there in the name of Jesus and in His Word and His church. So if you're at a place, just speaking of authority here for a moment, if you're at a place that's always talking about authority, respecting biblical authority, obeying ordained authority, be on the lookout for that being a cover for manipulation and control and minimizing abuse. Because if authority has to be talked about and reminded of and constantly claimed, ask why that is. Because true biblical authority in a church is quiet and gentle, to be honest. It's seen and understood by the steady care and sacrificial love of its leaders, and the people who are living under that kind of biblical authority, so to speak, are relaxed and thriving under it. But when the church is merely an organization, a machine that needs to keep running smoothly, there's no room for mess or breakdown or humanness or reality. Get over it becomes the spoken or unspoken theme of the day, one way or another. And this can happen when a church is elevating hype or ignoring hurt. They both foster this kind of quick get over it sense of doing things. No room for doubt, no room for a family crisis, no room for rest. Just get back out there, get busy serving and giving, and get over it is the overall theme. God is doing something amazing here is what's often said. Don't get left behind. And if you feel anything other than that, something is wrong with you, or God must be punishing you, or you're just in sin of some kind, and souls get crushed in the gears of the church ministry machine. Who are we protecting? It's a central question when it comes to the issues we're talking about here. The objective can become to protect power, to not risk reputation, to keep the budget funded, the needs of the organization outweighing the needs of the person. What a grievous, grievous thing. Romans chapter 12, it says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. A poet and the mother of three children, Susan Waters is a survivor of childhood sexual abuse. And she tells her story via an organization called the Forgiveness Project. Later in life, she sought help from Christian literature, she writes, and friends, but to no avail. This is the way she describes it. I could only find lovely stories about reconciliation or praying for the abuser's redemption. God forgave me, so I must forgive. This just compounded my sense of guilt, buffeted by a sea of secrets. There's a whole sermon right there in that last phrase. Over time, she saw how often within the church, the idea of forgiveness was used against victims of abuse and injustice. Abusers knew how to use the doctrine of forgiveness to bring about their quick restoration to positions of trust, from which they could abuse again. The abused who did not immediately forgive and forget were said to be vindictive. Again, the call to forgive was often just a way for churches or Christian institutions to guard their public image and reputations rather than actually redressing wrongs, making things right. She goes on to say, the pressure to blindly forgive, she says, particularly within church teaching, can keep people stuck and unsafe. I believe this easy grace can allow abuse to thrive within families and institutions. Again, grace is this beautiful concept, and forgiveness is something we're absolutely called to do. But when it gets twisted into something that you do quickly and without actually redressing or setting right that which has gone so terribly wrong, then there's no love in that. And love should be the motivation for all that we do. Timothy Keller writes about this in his book, Forgive, Why Should I and How Can I? And he says, you can pursue justice out of love. It's our job to help perpetrators see their wrongdoing out of love for them. Love for potential future victims. That's an important one. And love for the human community and love for God. Let's just consider for a moment those famous verses in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. When we're operating in the Jesus kind of love that we're meant to, we only want to know what's true. We're not out to hide anything. We're only out to seek what's accurate and real. Does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. Nothing could be more important than that when it comes to the subject we're talking about today. Always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So that's the kind of space we seek to create, the kind of loving space a church is meant to be. What makes a place a haven for abuse, as clearly many churches have been, is in the end a lack of this real love that we're talking about. People have been and too often are being abused and harmed in church. And then when that comes to light, how is it handled? Bad theology coupled with wrong priorities quickly turn things tragic. People want to protect power in the name of honoring authority. They want to keep things quiet in the name of unity, and they want to ignore and never confront the facts and then passing that off as grace. When leaders are asleep at the wheel, they just want to avoid confrontation, church becomes an injurious and unsafe place. Rich Velotis, in his book, The Good, the Beautiful, and the Kind, Becoming Whole in a Fractured World, writes about it this way. We are faced with two options. We can become wounded wounders, or we become wounded healers. Those in Christ, the true wounded healer, can join him in demonstrating the wholeness that love brings, whether individually, interpersonally, or institutionally. All important. But, he says, it takes work. So I want to talk about that work for just a moment. Acknowledging the problem is super important. Also, then, talking a bit about what do we do with this is equally important. This work is not the rush to forgive or to move on that leaves nothing changed, crimes unaddressed, wounds wide open. But it is the work of love. It is the work among us. And among all the other beautiful things that a church is, it is the work of a church to learn how to love each other well. A place where you can make sense of your story and shed your shame. Too often abuse survivors carry a sense that what happened was their fault and they somehow deserved it or brought it on themselves. That's a lie from the devil. But as people, the people of God, a congregation called to love and do life together with each other, we can gently uphold one another in the truth that that is a lie that echoes the evil that's already been done and exacerbates it, makes it worse. And there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The one who silences the voice of the accuser and replaces it with the steady words of acceptance and healing. That's the voice of our Good Shepherd. We need to be able to talk and pray through our story, sharing it with trusted others, not only pastors and brothers and sisters in Jesus, which are all important, but perhaps even a therapist too. God uses all these to bring healing and to rebuild trust. There are a lot of people walking around in our world today who have every reason not to trust the church or pastors. We need to be a people who understand that, who empathize with that, and who can gently meet people where they are and begin to listen to their story. It's the first step to rebuilding any kind of trust, which is a necessary step to any kind of restoration of faith and love, to experience God's true and real love, not the counterfeit kind wrapped in a lot of platitudes that didn't do anyone any good. Instead, creating a place where you're protected from abuse in every way possible and provided for in care when such crimes are suffered. A place where you're heard and healed, listened to, and loved. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Value others above the organization. Value others above all other misplaced priorities. Value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." And then similarly, in James 5, a good combination of these two passages, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The key word there is confess. I bring it up because it's so important. It's not a quick and quiet false forgiveness. It's a transparency. Another key concept in anyone trying to talk about this subject. To live in a place where the air is clean and everything's on top of the table, never underneath. Where we talk honestly and openly about whatever it is that needs to be talked about. Nothing swept under the rug. When abuse is ignored, when sin is excused, when harm is explained away, when crimes are covered up by the very people who are trusted to protect and nurture and to be honest and to be forthright, deep and grievous wounds are created in precious eternal souls. And that should never be. So let me just repeat those three truths from the beginning. It's what I want to leave us with before we turn to communion. Harmony is not preserved by ignoring harm, and don't believe anyone who tells you it is. Forgiveness is not a replacement for justice. Those two things are meant to coincide with each other beautifully, powerfully. And grace is never a license for wrongdoing and sin. All these things that we're talking about are demonstrated beautifully on the cross. If you grabbed a bread and cup on your way in, I'd invite you to take it into your hands now. I want to quote yet another author here as we consider communion. His name's Micah Edmondson. And he writes that Christ came to reveal God's great hatred of abuse and his great love for the victims of it. I was just talking to someone over the weekend, a friend of mine, who says that when he thinks of Christ on the cross, and he considers those wounds, what speaks to him is he gets it. He understands my wounds. He was deeply wounded, allowed himself to be deeply wounded. He can be completely empathetic to whatever is going on in my life, because look at how he chose to live and to die. As pastors, Edmondson goes on, we must help God's people understand the solidarity, empathy, and deliverance that his risen son holds out to victims of abuse. And I hope you're hearing that this morning. In Christ, they have a Savior who understands exactly what they are going through because he has been there himself. So we are a people far from avoiding wounds. We honor them. And in fact, we take time each week to do exactly that. We do what Jesus asks us to do. Remember his body given, wounded for us. Let's take and eat together. And when he handed a cup to his disciples, he said it formed or represented a promise of grace. When we take it each week, we're reminding ourselves of the one who can say to us, that abuse you suffered, that harm that came to you, that wasn't me. No matter what was said or done in my name, it wasn't me. This is how I love you, sacrificially and completely. He embraces us in his perfect love. Let's take and drink together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great love. Life brings a lot of hardness to us, and we go through a lot. And we can either blame you and run from you. And when we do, I'm pretty confident you understand that response. You're infinitely patient and loving with us. But we know that far from you is not a place to stay. And so, Lord, it's our prayer this morning that we'll begin to take even the smallest of steps, if that's all we have in us, and that's fine, back to you, into your arms, to your heart, because you are not here to harm us. You're here to heal us. And we need that. Thank you for providing it. In your name we pray. Amen.